A number of years ago, two friends of mine were accountability partners here at Oakwood. Now, I did not ask their permission to use their name in this illustration, so I'm going to make up a couple names here. Let's see, one of their names was Chris, and the other's name was Eric, okay? So just purely fictitious names here. Actually, those are two friends who were part of us and have moved to other parts of the country. And even though Promise Keepers wave was waning, we still use some of their stuff in our men's ministry at the time. They were great friends who decided to push each other spiritually, and it was great to kind of watch because I got some of the shrapnel of that, which was very good for me. One day, several of us were going to lunch together, and one of these men asked Eric, ask him the question, how are your eyes? And I found that question interesting. Someone else not part of this would have thought there was something wrong physically with Eric's eyes. Now, that would be a good question as this person was getting a bit more seasoned. I don't use the word old. Now, for many of us, we're in a time in our lives when we need to see the optometrist on a pretty regular basis. Our prescription changes over time. We go back to the optometrist to get another eye check. When our eyesight drifts, it kind of looks like this. This is the eye chart at 25. That's the eye chart at 55. And some of us have had surgeries to bring our eyesight up to speed. This last week, maybe some of you know because you saw it on the prayer chain, Eileen Rexroad had a cataract surgery, and she told me that it not only made things clear, but it also more vivid as the cataract had caused things to move to a yellow tint. And now the colors are much more vivid. Some of you may have experienced something like that. But that's not what Chris was asking Eric. He was referring to one of the seven accountability questions that every Promise Keeper was challenged to ask. Question number three is this. Have I viewed or read any sexually explicit material in the last week? I have those seven questions on a sheet of paper posted over my desk. And this is a critical issue for men today, and I would like to talk about that specifically, but that will wait, as I expect we will be looking to include that as one of our men's ministry issues in 2018. I would love to spend time looking at Job 31:1 and really investigating it, particularly as it relates to men, but that's not for today. The question today, however, is how are your eyes? Have your eyes drifted? Have our eyes drifted to some place where they do not honor Jesus? It started a long time ago. From the very beginning, someone's eyes moved toward a tree that had a fruit. And then moving forward, there was a king, my namesake, King David, whose eyes moved toward something that he did not need to fixate on. And that event with Bathsheba that's recorded in 2 Samuel 11 is one that caused great pain. I'm fascinated that the Bible has much to say about eyesight. Talked with our small group a week ago Thursday when we last met, and was just intrigued about the things that I read in Scripture that over and over and over again talk about our eyesight. I know we see passages about other parts of the body as illustrations. Revelation talks about let him who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says. And Romans says that faith comes by hearing the word of God, but there's so many more passages related to what we see. I contend that our physical eyes many times affect our spiritual eyes. Do you not agree? What we see all around us can affect how we view God. When we see despair and rage, do we not sometimes ask, where are you, Lord? So, the things that affect us and our eyes spiritually. I would contend that we should not let our physical eyes fog our spiritual eyes. Our circumstances will many times affect how we see Jesus. There's a passage in Hebrews 11 that has, I just think it's great how it is phrased, and it just intrigues me. I've mentioned it to several people, and several people go, yeah. But it's just, it just breaks me up how the writers can write things in such a way that convey such a vivid image. Hebrews 11, 27 says this, "It was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible." Is that not a great phraseology? The passage refers back to Exodus 2 when Moses did something that Pharaoh didn't like. It's a little light statement there. That's a very light statement. He actually killed somebody, and Pharaoh didn't like that. And it says that Pharaoh set out to kill Moses. Dire circumstances, but he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible, and things began to happen in a great way in Moses' life. He saw Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's the most powerful man in the world at the time was setting out to kill him. That's what he knew and saw every day. And yet Scripture says he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. Another example is Stephen, one of the first deacons in the local church. The seventh chapter of Acts is one of my favorites in the book because I find there's a segment in there I just had to start chuckling when I would read it. It says, "There were a number of false accusations against Stephen by men who were conspiring to get him out of the way." This is a deacon. Don't tell me deacons can't have impact in a local church. You can read about the accusations and some of the things about Stephen in Acts 6. You can do that this afternoon in the middle of chapter 8 through 15. But when chapter 7 starts, the high priest turns after he's listened to this stuff, accusations, and he turns to Stephen and says, "Are these things so?" From there, Stephen rehearses a Cliff Notes version of Jewish history, 52 verses worth. And I've imagined that halfway through Stephen's homily, the high priest is saying to himself in his mind, "I really wish I hadn't asked that question." Stephen reached a crescendo by accusing these men of being stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's about as strong an accusation you can make against a religious person in those days, even today. With that, those who were listening were enraged, and it says they ground their teeth at him. Takes on almost like a comic book look here when these men are all standing up in their fancy robes and they're grinding their teeth at him. And Stephen saw how great their anger was, and this is what happened next. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. He told them, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand." None of us have ever been in experience in a setting like what Stephen and what Moses have experienced. And yet in the greatest intensity, intense moments of their lives, they had such a clear vision of God and who Jesus is that nothing was going to fog their vision. Nothing was going to impact that. Stephen is seeing and feeling the great rage of men who hated him, and yet he kept his eye on the one who is invisible. And he, like Moses, was focused with his spiritual eyes on the goal. Now, what fogs our spiritual eyes? And I would contend there are two things that have come to mind recently, and quite frankly, they're personal experiences. I confess that I have been challenged in both these areas. First thing is that fear must be tamed. I was fascinated. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Darren taught from Philippians 4. And he made a statement in his message that I found very interesting and, quite frankly, startling. He said, "You probably know," and I'm quoting this, "you probably know that the most frequently stated command in all of Scripture is not to worship God or to love God or to serve others. The most commonly stated, the most repeated direction and command in Scripture is, do not be afraid." Depending on what phrasing you go with, there are at least 70. And thematically speaking, over 300 times, believers are commanded to fear not. We're going into a season where singers, these cute little ones, are going to stand up on stage, and one of the songs they're going to sing is, you know, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy," and all that kind of stuff. And parents are going to ooh and ah, and kids are going to wave, and it's going to be all that fun. But the theme of the message is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And that is five or six times more than we are exhorted to praise God, love God, or serve Him. Many of you know verse 6 well, but struggle to live it out. It says, don't worry about anything. Right. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. Now, I did a little sarcastic right in there, and I contend that fear will and worry will never leave us in this life, but it can certainly lose its control or be diminished in its impact on us. And I contend that worry or fear is the biggest culprit to clear spiritual eyesight. It shrinks our faith and causes us to make critical mistakes in our walk with the Lord. It blurs our vision. There's a king in the Old Testament, Saul, who takes a lot of hits, but and in some cases, rightfully so. And his example of this is very striking. In 1 Samuel, in chapter 10, Samuel gives him, he is the prophet who anointed Saul as king. You remember that story, some of you. If you don't, you can read it in the first part of 1 Samuel. He anointed Samuel as king. He gave him clear directions as far as what he would do when he arrived at the town of Gilgal. Now, we see what happens in chapter 13. Saul waited there 7 days for Samuel, as Samuel had instructed him earlier, but Samuel still didn't come. Saul realized that his troops were rapidly slipping away, so he demanded, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And Saul sacrificed the burnt offering himself. Just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. Saul went out to meet and welcome him, but Samuel said, "What is this you have done?" Saul replied, "I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would, and the Philistines are at Michmash ready for battle. So I said, 'The Philistines are ready to march against us at Gilgal, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself before you come.'" Samuel's response, "How foolish," he exclaimed. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you." Saul freaked out. So he took matters into his own hands. He paid the price for that later in his life. Fascinating story of the transition from Saul to David. And I would contend that a big part is that Saul let his physical eyes affect his spiritual eyes. I get stuff from Andy Stanley, some of you guys too. On a regular basis, I get emails constantly from Andy Stanley. For those of you who don't know, Andy Stanley is the lead pastor of North Point Community Church in Atlanta, and he's a very gifted communicator. And one of his recent series dealt with this issue, this very subject. And this is how he summed up the Philippians 4:6 passage. He says, "When our faith in someone exceeds our fear of something, fear loses its grip." I sat and looked at that image and thought, man, that is so true. That is so true. When our eyesight is clear, our faith grows, and the impact and grip of fear diminishes. Again, fear will never leave us in this life, but its control over us will diminish. For some of us, it will take us a lifetime to realize that we control nothing. It is a sovereign God who controls everything, and we can trust that sovereign God to work for our good, and that should cause us to diminish in our fear, and our eyesight should improve. Another aspect that I will confess that here recently, I have fallen trapped to, and it's impacted me in a relationship with a dear friend. We need to change our eye chart. In John chapter 9, there's a story of a blind man that is familiar to many here. But the ears play a part in how people see things. Look at what is happening here. The story is about a man who was born blind. It's a very simple story. I've heard this story so many times, and it's been taught from the angle of the blind man and the angle of Jesus' interaction with the blind man. But there's some stuff that takes place that I found very fascinating. Look at John 9:4. It says, "We must quickly carry out the task assigned to us by the one who sent us. The night is coming, and then no one can work. But while I'm here in the world, I am the light of the world." Then he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and spread the mud over the man's eyes, blind man's eyes. He told him, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. This is the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that someone living in the darkness of sin can come to the light of salvation. What is intriguing to me is the response of the religious people who saw this happen. The Pharisees asked this man how he could see, and he told them how Jesus had used a mud pack to clean his eyesight. He explained this on the Sabbath. Now, that was a big deal, obviously, for those of you who know. You know, doing anything on the Sabbath is a no-no. The Jews did not believe that he was blind, so they began to ask his parents. You remember the story? They asked his parents, you come in, and parents were a little afraid. They said, yeah, he was blind, but you go ask him, you go talk to him, because they were afraid to get kicked out of the synagogue. The Jews call the man back in and ask him again, and here's the exchange. So for the second time, they called in the man who had been blind and told him, God should get the glory for this because we know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. We know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. I don't know whether he's a sinner, the man replied, but I know this, I was blind and now I can see. That is the bottom line of the gospel. But what did he do, they ask? How did he heal you? Look, the man exclaimed, I told you once, don't you listen? Why don't you want to hear it again? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they cursed him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but we don't even know where this man comes from. Well, that's very strange, the man replied. He healed my eyes, and yet you don't know where he comes from. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he is ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. This man has just become sight full of who Jesus is, and he is teaching the religious scholars. Ever since the world began, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't have done this. You were born a total sinner, they answered. Are you trying to teach us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. These guys were so full of their own pomposity, they couldn't see what a marvelous thing Jesus had done. Their eyesight was completely on themselves and what they were doing. It was a great interaction, and I would contend we're either one of these or the other in Luke 18. Jesus told the story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. He chose Pharisee very carefully there. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I am certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, the sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. First guy, look at me. Look at me. Second guy, please don't look at how I have fallen so short of the mark. I can't read the chart. So which one are you? On which eye chart are you looking at? Your own eye chart or God's? The problem is there's only one letter on our eye chart, letter I. Makes it easy to read, doesn't it? So where is this new eye chart? I go back to Hebrews 12. I know she's going to put it up there, but wherefore seeing we are so encompassed by such a great cloud of witnesses. Refers back to Hebrews 11, which is often referred to as the Hall of Fame. And there are some commentators that, you know, would talk about that even when you're by yourself, that God sees you. It's possible out of Hebrews 12 that it's not just God, it's other saints, thousands and millions of saints who are watching us run the race. So it may be that we got a lot more than just God watching us when we are by ourselves. We are encompassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight. And we talked about that in a previous message, what that means, and the sin that doth so easily beset us. I love the wording and the phrasing and the poetry of the King James sometimes. And let us run with patience the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I have appreciated that verse from very early on in my Christian life, and men have challenged me in it ever since. We keep our eyes on Jesus. We do this by reading and studying this book that gives us the clearest picture of who he is. I'm challenged by so many of you who have committed to learning about Jesus in the Bible. A dear friend in our small group spends every day at lunch reading, consuming scripture. That really kicks me in the butt, I got to tell you. I appreciate that. Many of you have devotionals in the morning, in the evening. You do it as a couple. You do it individually. But the desire is to learn how to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. And while it is important to have a conviction about different doctrinal issues, the most important thing about this book is its ability to transform our minds to become more like Jesus Christ. And that is Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Another way we can change our focus, I found this fascinating, looking as I was listening to Pastor Darren's message and as he went through Philippians 3, another way we change our focus is to pay attention to those who are walking with the Lord. Again, 3 weeks ago in Philippians 3, Pastor Darren taught in this section, and tucked away in that chapter is something I've appreciated for a long time. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example." When Martha and I were young, fairly newlyweds, we'd moved to Jacksonville and we were living there and lived up there for 7 years. And I remember at one point we had just become a part of a church up there and God thumped me upside the head. I don't hear God speak audibly. He usually thumps me upside the head, you know, took us like that and said, "Pay attention to these men." The church that we were part of had a small group ministry. It was called we had zip code families. We divided geographically in those days. And I remember hanging out with Bud, Chip, and John, and they were a few years ahead of us in marriage and in parenting, and God just said, "Pay attention." And I marveled at how imperfect these men were. And I marveled at how, in their imperfection, they were slugging it out every day to be the best dad and to be the best husband they could possibly be. And my goodness, these were incredibly successful businessmen. Martha and I brought the median income down considerably when we joined the group. But it was neat to see these men love God and work every day to keep a focus on Jesus. These men were mentoring me well before mentoring was in vogue. They just didn't know it. And I still think of the example that these men set. Let me tell you, Martha and I continue to watch some of you. And we're encouraged and challenged to honor the Lord in our marriage because of you. How about you? Are you watching those who don't display perfection but integrity? That is much harder these days of social media noise and increased cynicism about almost everything. It's harder to do. Now, I would contend that how we can lift the fog and reduce the fear looking at Jesus is because we are setting our sights on the realities of heaven. Colossians 3:1 says this, "Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand." I will confess that I'm of an age where I find myself thinking about the life to come, especially when I see an obit in the paper of someone that I graduated high school with. Or someone who's my age. That's sobering. Do you think about the days ahead when we will see Jesus? Think about that for a moment. We will be in the presence of the one who saved us. His glory will be incredible. What will that look like? We get snippets in Scripture. Revelation 21 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among the people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." And I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day, because there's no night there. Most of you know how much I love Martha. I am pretty passionate about her. She's the most precious gift God has given me on this earth. And I will tell you, I used to be sad when I read the passage in Matthew where Jesus addressed a bunch of Sadducees, and that's the part of Judaism, who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. He told them, and this was a question he had about, he was being questioned and trying to be trapped, and the question came about marriage. And he told them, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And I will tell you, when I first knew that, that discouraged me. Because I'm in love with that woman. But when we get to heaven, and I've really been, this has been something that's just been wonderful to meditate on in the last couple of weeks. When we get to heaven, God's glory will be so all-consuming, so magnificent, that even those words fall short of its description. We will be seeing what we will be seeing, and the joy and love of those close relationships in heaven will be so much greater rather than less than it is here on earth. Scripture indicates the eternal glories awaiting the redeemed will be more splendid than anyone can begin to imagine. We will see Jesus. We will see Jesus as he really is. Do you take the time to think about seeing Jesus face to face? I read Revelation 4, and there's an awful lot of falling down and worshiping Jesus there. I have a feeling we're going to be falling down and doing a lot of worshiping, and it's going to be a good aerobic exercise for us in heaven. And we will all have bodies that will be able to do it without any pain or ache. How awesome is that? One of my favorite songs is a Jeremy Camp song, "There Will Be a Day," and this is the chorus. "There will be a day with no more tears, no more pain, no more fears. There will be a day when the burdens of this place will be no more. We'll see Jesus face to face." How are your eyes today? Maybe some of you here today have been looking for something to satisfy and still haven't found it. I'm intrigued several occasions when people would hear Jesus or see Jesus and they knew something was different and they'd come and ask him, what is the deal? And you know what his response was? "Come and see. Come and see." I would ask, would you consider the same invitation today? And if you can be totally honest in self-assessment, acknowledge the eye chart you have been looking at has only one letter. Would you ask Jesus to help you get a better eye chart? The best eye chart I know of has the picture of a Savior right in the middle. We pray. Boy, I confess that my eyesight has really been messed up a lot in the course of the last number of months. I have had an eye chart that had one letter on it, and I'm sorry. I've also allowed fear to fog my eyesight in some ways, and I'm sorry for that too. I pray that you would help me to understand in a greater way in the days and weeks to come, particularly in this season where we are headed into, where we can be so torn because the story is of the Christ child coming to earth, and yet it gets so flooded out by all the other stuff that happens and that we engage ourselves in. Father, I do pray that you would help us to have clear eyesight into this season and into the new year. Thank you. Thank you for your word that helps us have that eyesight, helps clear those things, gives us confidence and helps reduce our fear, and also points out those things that that I need to see, that I recognize cause me to look at me. Help us, Father, please. May you be honored in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dave. I love his inquiries. We also have one additional offering this morning. It's a compassion offering. I just want to speak on that for a second, because this the normal offering that we collected earlier goes to the operating budget of the church, pays to keep the lights on, all that good stuff, funds some missionary, wonderful things we do with that. This special offering is for those members of our congregation who are hurting right now, and who have needs that we as a congregation can meet. And so I just wanted to express, if it's within your power to meet the needs of a member of our congregation who may need some transportation to and from work, who may need some, may need food on their table, may need to pay to keep the lights on, that's what this is for. And so let's pray for that real quick. Lord Jesus, I thank you that that you meet all our needs, and most of the time you meet it through your church. I ask that for this offering that we give as our hearts are pricked by you, and that we follow your lead. May this go to just the right people at just the right time to make an impact for you in their lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray.